Everything about this morning with the music, the way that the prayers have gone, the scripture reading, it's been
already such a blessing and encouragement to me because I know a lot of work goes into planning that order of worship, and it's all falling right in line of everything that I've been studying the past couple of weeks. And so this, I almost feel like we could just pray and go home, but I've been informed that that's not acceptable. So no, but in actuality, I'm very privileged to be able to open up the Word with you again this morning. Maybe this is your experience. Maybe it is not. But when you were sick, when you were younger, and some of you are still younger, and even some of you think you're younger, and that's okay. But you were sick and you had to stay home. There was a pinnacle show that happened right in the middle of daytime TV. That was the perfect for when you were sick, and it was The Price is Right. Like, that was almost a reason to be sick, you know, so you could stay and watch The Price is Right. But if Price is Right finished and you didn't turn the TV off quick enough, sometimes a show would come on called Judge Judy. Yeah, well, I hear you've heard of Judge Judy. Judge Judy is, how do you describe Judge Judy? It's a real interesting show. And I remember even at a young age watching this courtroom, kind of. I have no idea if she's a real judge. I have no idea if there's any actual legal anything going place in that room. But the idea is you have these two people who are at odds. They have some sort of disagreement, and they're there to settle them. And Judge Judy is going to set everything straight. And I remember from a very early age watching that and just thinking, boy, these people desperately need representation. The fact that these people think that they have a good, clear argument that they are able to present and it's going to come across well, it's not coming across well. And basically the format is, I think I'm right, Judge Judy yells at everybody and sets everybody straight. That was the general idea. But I was thinking about that even this week, how desperately we need representation. And it's even more desperate than the need of those people who are on Judge Judy. When I talked with Pastor Brad a few weeks ago about this, he asked if I'd be interested in actually circling back to something we've already looked at a little bit in 1 John. So in the theme of 1 John, where we do things in circles, and John is preaching in circles, and he mentions a topic, then he leaves it aside, and then comes back to it later, we're doing that this morning. And so 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 is going to be our focus this morning. And the reason that I bring up the Judge Judy picture and the need for representation and the idea of a courtroom is the terminology here in this text this morning, in this very short verse, it is itself legal terminology. And in this passage, we see ourselves the defendant, we see the judge, and then we see our advocate, our divine defense attorney, Jesus Christ. So we'll go backwards just a little bit just to get the context of the passage. But if you'll look in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, we'll start in verse 5 and we'll read down through chapter 2, verse 2. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light and there is absolutely no darkness in him. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness, we are lying and are not practicing the truth. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say, I have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, faithful and just, to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say, we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And then our text this morning, my little children, I am writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. You probably felt it as we've been going through this study in 1 John as a church. There are some heavy truths in the book of 1 John. some very weighty realities that we have to brush up against. If you read it, and as you go through it, as you study, you see such a strong, heavy emphasis on what our holiness should look like. Because as we've talked about, as Pastor Brad has done so well as we've gone through all of this, and the nice thing about coming back to a passage that Pastor Brad has spent 4 months preaching is you guys have some really solid context that I don't have to do that work for you, so you can kind of piece those parts in. But we talk about how the book of First John is a quest for joy, a quest for holiness, and a quest for assurance. And for me, as you read through 1 John, it's very obvious oftentimes that what that quest for holiness looks like, but sometimes that seems to really poke holes in my quest for assurance because of how much of an emphasis that there is on holiness. It's a heavy book with some very stark black and white statements about what a life following Christ ought to look like. So even as we start into the verse, we need to remember that this is being written, John is writing to, he calls them his little children. This is the community of faith. People like us, sitting in a setting like this, this is who this is written to. And he's writing this and he says, I am writing these things to you, little children, in order that, so that you will not sin. That is one of the predominant themes of this entire book of 1 John. And I went through and I made a list during my study of some of these heavy verses that can really sit on us that seem to really impress upon the holiness that we are supposed to be striving after, and some of these things that can sit so heavily on our shoulders, because 1 John is a heavy and intense book. And that's only expounded on the fact that you don't talk about something once and then you get to move away from it and forget about it all the way back there in chapter 1 or chapter 2, but it keeps getting brought up over and over and over again, and it can kind of feel like you're getting beaten black and blue. The book of 1 John is a heavy book. Listen to some of these verses. Follow along if you want. Just a few verses down, chapter 2, verse 4. It says, the one who says, I have come to know him, and yet doesn't keep his commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Verse 6 says, the one who says he remains in him should walk just like he walked. Should walk exactly like Christ. Verse 9 says that the one who says he's in the light but hates his brother or sister is in the darkness until now. Verse 15 says, do not love the world or the things in this world. And if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. Chapter 3, verse 6 says that anyone who remains in him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen him or known him. Still in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 say this, the one who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his seed remains in him. He is not able to sin, because he has been born of God. Chapter 3, verse 15, anyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. In chapter 4, verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. There are more, but you get the idea. 1 John, if you read through it, and if you only had these heavy passages, it would be an impossible book to get through and come out the other side intact. It chews you up, it spits you out, and like Brad has been talking about, there are ways to take these tests and live, and there are ways to take these tests and die. But especially as you look at verses and the weight and the emphasis of holiness in passages like these throughout the book of 1 John, I find myself discouraged because I do those things. Since I have come to know Christ, in my time as a believer, I've hated brothers and sisters at times, making myself a murderer. I have loved things of this world. I have fallen to every single one of these, which would seem to indicate time over time over time over time that I am not God's, that I am too unclean to be God's. You see, in this courtroom setting, God is the judge. God is the judge, and he is so vastly different than the judge Judy or any judge that you've seen in any movie or in any television show or even that you hear about in the news. This is not an incompetent judge. This is not an egomaniacal judge who has an axe to grind and is really just out to show that he's really going to lay down the law with everything. No, our judge is something altogether different. Our judge actually created the world that we're living in. Our judge actually created us. In fact, our judge knows everything about us, and the judge is actually the one who wrote the rules by which you're being judged against. It's kind of a stacked deck. It's not a great situation. You look at this judge, and we even just read it earlier in 1 John verse 5, but in this judge, in our Father, there is no darkness at all. And then we have our lives standing up against his awaiting judgment. You know, it's interesting. In the book of Exodus, Moses meets with God on Mount Sinai, and God reveals himself to Moses. And this is the description that God chooses to reveal himself with. This is in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. So this is what the Lord says to Moses. He says, The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. And man, we love that description of God. But then he says, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished. So God is full of faithfulness, and he is full of love, and he is full of truth, and he's abounding in steadfast love and abounding in mercy, and he forgives iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished. Legal terminology. The guilty will pay for their sin. And this isn't just like a one-off in Scripture either. God chooses to reveal himself this way to Moses. That you see that exact description of God reiterated again later in the book of Numbers. In the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 11:21, we read, be assured that a wicked person will not go unpunished. In Nahum 1:3, we read that the Lord is slow to anger, but great in power, and the Lord will never leave the guilty unpunished. I think we so often, when we think about salvation, we tend to think of it as God extending his grace and God extending his love and God extending his mercy. And we say, well, God forgives me because he loves me. And that is true. But God doesn't wear hats when it comes to the parts of his personality. You know, we tend to think of it as like, oh, I got to go to this thing. Guess I'll go put on this particular hat. You know, we use that terminology. Oh, I'm going to go use this part of my personality to go do this thing over here. And then later I'll come use this skill set or character trait over here. And we sort of set one aside to be able to use the other. But God does not do that. God cannot do that. God is kind and he is faithful and he is gracious and he is merciful and he is loving. But he is all of those things while being holy and perfect and just and righteous and not being able to handle sin. So God can't look at us and just because he loves us, forgive us. God cannot sweep our sin, our wrongdoing under the rug just because he loves us, because to do that would be an affront to his justice, to his righteousness, and then he would cease to be God. You see the problem that we have as we step into this courtroom? But then we read on in the verse. Little children, brothers and sisters, people like you and people like me, I'm writing these things so that you will not sin. That's the goal. That's the benchmark. But, man, that's a really good conjunction. Especially in Scripture. That shows up all the time, and it's so good. But if anyone does sin, you know, and we lose a little bit in English, like if kind of means like, you know, it could happen, and that's how it interprets. But in the Greek, because of the tense of this, really what it's saying is, well, if you sin, and you will, it's an understanding that this is an inevitability because we're still battling the flesh. Little children, I'm writing these things in order that you won't sin. That's the goal, that's the hope, that's the desire, that's what you strive for. But if you do sin, and you will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Without verses like this interspersed throughout 1 John, it does become too heavy. It does become damning. It becomes such a burden that we'll never get out from under it. But the verses like this are interspersed throughout 1 John, and they bring so much hope, and they bring so much truth. And so this morning, I just want to take the vast majority of our time here and look at what it means for Christ to be our advocate in this courtroom. We find ourselves in this courtroom, standing before a God, standing before a judge who has no darkness in him. He is nothing but pure light, and we are standing there anything but. So stained to our very core by rebellion against God and sin that we could never be forgiven just because this judge loves us or just because this judge is forgiving, because he must be a righteous judge. And this is where we meet our defense attorney. The Greek word for this is paraclete. You've probably heard that before. It's a term that's used often throughout Scripture, often in reference to the Holy Spirit, and it's many times translated comforter or helper. But here it is very accurately translated as advocate. Jesus Christ is our advocate. That's a legal term. Now, an advocate is someone who attaches themselves to the plight of someone else, speaking and working on their behalf. They take up the cause of someone else. And it's perfectly appropriate to think of this in defense attorney language. So we're there, we think about this, we're in the court, we're standing before God the judge, and we have a defense attorney, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now this is such good stuff. I really hope, as I get into this, I tend to, when I get more excited about something, I don't tend to explain it better. I just say it louder. So I'll really try not to just be like yelling here and repeating the same thing over and over again. But our defense attorney is Jesus Christ. And the defense attorney who is going to work on our behalf there in court has already showed up in court having worked. Like any good defense attorney, they're not just going to show up in the court and be like, all right, probably need to look over these notes. This is bad. You know, he's prepared. But even more so than your average defense attorney, Jesus has showed up having done a lot of work on your behalf. See, verse 2 here in 1 John says that this defense attorney, this Jesus, he's become the propitiation for our sins. He's become the atoning sacrifice, the very just and necessary wrath of God that must be poured out on sin because it is an assault and an affront to his very character. Jesus Christ, the righteous, not the merciful, not Jesus Christ, the persuasive, but Jesus Christ, the righteous, Jesus Christ, the just, has already worked on our behalf before that God. I mentioned this already, but we tend to think of salvation. At least I tend to think of salvation. We think about it. We think of the incredible grace of God, and that's true. And we think of the unfathomable love of God, and that's true, and the inexplicable mercy and the unearned grace and all of these things, and that is 100% accurate. But salvation, at its core, is an act of divine justice. It is an act of divine justice. Because of the perfect life and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on your behalf, it is not necessary that you have to pay the punishment for sin. God's going to punish sin, and God does punish sin, but because of the work of Jesus Christ, it isn't necessary that you have to pay that penalty. Somehow, and again, you'll recognize this, we taught like all of these attributes of God work in such a beautiful symphony to make all of this happen. But we, in our miserable rebellion against God loved us enough, not because of anything that is in us. We are dead. We are miserable rebels against him, but he loved us enough that he wanted to still be able to dwell with his creation. He did make us after all. And he wanted to dwell with us, but he knew that he could not simply overlook sin and he could not simply forgive sin without it being an assault and an affront on who he is as the perfectly just God, perfectly righteous, 100% holy. And so what he did is he made a way, he set in plan a motion to deliver you and to deliver me so that we would not be destroyed by his perfect infinite wrath. You see, our salvation, we tend to think of it as we're saved from death or we're saved from hell or we're saved from sin. And again, yes, but at its core, we're actually saved from God himself. When we talk about being saved, or we talk about salvation, we are delivered from the perfect, holy, blinding wrath of God. And instead of having to deal with that perfect, holy, blinding wrath, God selected a representative to stand in your place, to stand in my place. And Jesus willingly lived the perfect life that we read about in 1 John. And he died the sacrificial death on the cross. And he paid the penalty for your sin. That means that while on the cross, Jesus absorbed that wrath that was being stored up for you. You know, the only one who could withstand infinite wrath from an infinite God in a finite amount of time is someone who's infinite. If you were left to pay the penalty of infinite wrath by an infinite God, you would be paying it off infinitely. But on the cross, and so much focus goes into the physical pain of the cross, and that shouldn't be overlooked, you know, the nails and the blood and the beatings and the scourgings and the horrible, everything that goes into the physical pain of being on the cross, that was not redemptive. Other people in history have been crucified. That's happened to other people before. The pain and punishment that we talk about being on the cross was for the very first time in history, since before history, because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have always existed in perfect harmony with each other, in perfect union. For the first and only time, as Jesus hung on that cross, the sky went dark and God turned his back on his only Son. And in those 3 hours, Jesus took your hell and absorbed it. He drank the cup to its depths. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he, that's the Father, made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God. Don't you see? Salvation is a divine act of mercy, and it is a divine act of grace, and it is a divine act of kindness. But at its source and at its core, it's made possible by divine justice because of the sacrifice of the very Son of God himself. And that makes the gospel so exciting, and it makes this truth that we talk about so exciting because it's sourced in law. Romans 1:16 is a verse I think a lot of us are probably familiar with. Romans 1:16 says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek." But then verse 17 says this, "For in it," that's in the gospel, "for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." Not the love, not the mercy, not the grace, not the kindness. Those are all there. But the gospel ultimately declares that God has made a way for sins to be forgiven and for him to still be God. For him to remain perfectly just. He has made a way to forgive you and to forgive me without it compromising who he is. Charles Spurgeon has a quote on this, and I've learned at times it's very helpful to have Nate's words step aside and let someone who is way better at this speak. So if you can follow along, it's a little bit of a longer quote, and it's written like Spurgeon, so it's not going to sound like me, but please follow along and listen with this. Spurgeon says this. He says, God will not acquit the wicked. How prove I this? I prove it thus. Never once has he pardoned an unpunished sin. Not in all the years of the Most High, not in all the days of his right hand, has he blotted out a sin without punishment. What, say you, were not those in heaven pardoned? Are there not many transgressions pardoned? And do they not escape without punishment? Has he not said, I have blotted out thy transgressions like a cloud, and like a thick cloud thine iniquities? Yes, true, and most true, and yet my assertion is true also. Not one of these sins that has been pardoned were pardoned without punishment. Do you ask me why and how such a thing as this can be the truth? I point you to yon dreadful sight on Calvary. The punishment which fell not on the forgiven sinner fell there. The cloud of justice was charged with fiery hail. The sinner deserved it. It fell on him. But for all of that, it fell and it spent its fury. It fell there in that great reservoir of misery. It fell into the Savior's heart. The plagues, which need should light on our ingratitude, did not fall on us, but they fell somewhere. And who was it that was plagued? Tell me, Gethsemane. Tell me, O Calvary summit, who was plagued? The doleful answer comes, Eli, Eli, Lama sabachthani, my Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is Jesus suffering all the plagues of sin. Sin is still punished, though the sinner is delivered. This work that has already been done on your behalf has been done by the very one who stands at your side now in the courtroom of heaven. That's all the work that he did before he even showed up in the courtroom. Now it would be inappropriate to think of this in a true attorney arguing with a judge sort of mindset. It is not as if God is full of pent-up fury and wrath and he's just ready to smite everything and everyone, and Jesus is there like stiff-arming him and holding him back at all moments. Now, just like in his earthly ministry, in his life here on earth, Jesus and the Father were in perfect union, in perfect harmony, in perfect agreement, so are they now. You know, we're so confined by time that we think of these things happening in a timeline, a natural succession of events, and that's helpful for us, but we have to realize that Christ's defense on our behalf and the Father's acceptance of that defense are happening simultaneously all the time. You know, you look back into the book of Hebrews and it says that Christ, because he has overcome death, stands permanently and perpetually in the courtroom of God, and he is constantly there defending us and bringing us before God the righteous, because he himself is righteous. It pleased the Father to see the work that the Son had done. This was all part of the plan. God did not say, Jesus, this is what we're doing, and Jesus just had to get on board with it. Jesus didn't go rogue in anything and God had to adapt to it. Everything that happened was perfectly in harmony with the plan that had been laid since before even the world was created. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So your defense attorney, our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, is not there just begging and pleading. He's not there trying to play to the emotions of there is no jury. There doesn't need to be a jury when the judge knows everything. A jury is to help there be unbiased opinion when you don't know things. He's not there just appealing to the mercy and just playing on the emotions of God the Father, God the Judge. You know, this is interesting. I, in my own personal time in the Word, I've been extremely slowly going through the Pentateuch, working my way through. Usually get hung up in Leviticus. I always think I'm doing really well. Then I hit Leviticus, and I'm just like, boy, it's a lot of stuff here. I don't really know what's going on. But by working through it and spending time in it, I actually just finished up Deuteronomy this past week. And it's interesting because as I was thinking about Christ being our advocate, I recognized that you see Abraham acting as an advocate throughout his story. And you certainly see Moses acting as an advocate throughout his time leading the nation of Israel. But there's something very different about the advocacy of these men. As I went back and I looked and I looked at some of the things that they appealed to, they appeal to God's mercy. God, don't destroy your people because you are merciful. God, please don't wipe us out because you are kind. Don't wipe us out because, well, you promised you wouldn't, so your reputation's on the line. Don't wipe us out because the entire nation of Egypt saw what you did, and if you just killed everybody now, like, that wouldn't look super good. But what you don't see is you don't see Abraham when he's pleading for the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. You don't see him saying, God, I appeal to your justice. And you don't see Moses when he's defending the nation of Israel. You don't see him saying, God, all I want you to do is do what's fair. I just want you to do what's right. That would be an ill-advised strategy to plead to the justice of God for these men. But that's just it. Our defense attorney, Jesus Christ, the righteous, our advocate, is not appealing to God's mercy, is not hoping for God to show his kindness, is not wishing that his love will flow forth. No, our defense attorney has a rock-solid legal case. He is standing before the Father now and reciting to him the law that the Father himself has chosen to bind himself to. Tim Keller, pastor for many years in New York City, kind of imagines what this scene would look like as Jesus Christ, our advocate, approaches the bench, pleading justice on our behalf. And he describes it this way. This would be as Jesus speaking. He says, Father, yes, he did do it again. But I have died the death that he should have died. And I've lived the life he should have lived in his place. I am his advocate. He is lost in me, and when you look at him, you have to see me. You have to see all that I have done. You have to see all that I am. And therefore, Father, it would be unjust for you to take two payments for this sin. I have already paid for it. Therefore, Father, I do not ask for mercy. I demand justice. That blows my mind that Nate, who I know myself, I am so full of failings and sins and rebellions every single day against this God. I look at the book of 1 John and it can just be so crushing and so depressing because so many times I do not see myself perfectly in the commands of that book. But because of the work of Jesus Christ that he has done and he is doing now on my behalf, when God the Father, the perfectly just and holy one, looks at me, it is actually just for him to forgive and love me. We just read that, actually, 1 John 1:9. It says that he is faithful and righteous. That's faithful and just when it comes to forgiving our sins, as those who find themselves with Christ as our advocate. It's still merciful. It's still kind. It's still gracious. It's still loving. But incredibly, because of the work of Jesus Christ, it is now actually perfectly just and righteous and following the very law for God to forgive one of his own when we come to him confessing. That is how we make it alive out of 1 John. Because you are not stuck in court pleading to mercy or to faithfulness or to kindness or to love, but you're actually written into the law code because of the work of Jesus Christ himself. And it goes even further than that. And this is what I love. It's not that we walk into the courtroom of God, and because of the work of Christ, God looks at us and says, all right, the sin that you just committed is forgiven. Now you're starting over. You're on probation. Do better. No, Jesus has paid the penalty, and he's also paid the probation. You see, once we are legally made righteous, once we are legally justified, once we've been brought from death into life and our legal standing is no longer against God, something even more incredible, if I can say that, something even more incredible happens than you being given life through the righteousness of Christ. And we see the hint of that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. He says, look at how great the love the Father has given us, that we should be called the sons and daughters of God. I remember having a conversation with my brother not that long ago, and we were talking about salvation and all the things attached to it and what we'd been learning. And he said something that just has stuck with me over these months and probably over a couple of years now as I think about it. But he said, if God had only, and I use that very loosely, if God had only pulled us from death to life, if God had only saved us to make us servants in his courtroom, that would be so far beyond anything we could ever ask or think or deserve. If we were only saved to serve forever as his servants, as his slaves, that would be more than enough. And yet, because of the love of God, because of the kindness of God, he adopts us. And we are called the sons and daughters of God. We are not just saved to work in the kingdom. We are saved and adopted. And we are given all the benefits of being a child of this Father. Because of the justice of God, because of the way he has made salvation possible, that allows us to receive fully his love and his kindness and his mercy and his goodness and his faithfulness without it being any compromise at all. And in fact, not only is it not a compromise, but he wants to pour this out on you because you are his child. That is how we navigate our way through the book of 1 John. That is how those truths of when we do stumble, that's how that doesn't crush us. And also, that is still our motivation for holiness. Our motivation for holiness does not come by, I must be holy so I can please God. When you realize that you are a child, when you realize that your position in Christ cannot change, not even just legally, but because you are his own son, his own daughter, you can recognize that nothing you will ever do will make God love you less. And nothing you can ever do will make God love you more. His love is perfect for his children. He is a good father who loves you and cares for you. And this is the reason, again, hearkening back to Hebrews, this is the reason that we can boldly approach the throne of grace, not as a bench, like a judge's bench where we grovel and hope that we are forgiven, but instead we can walk into the king's chamber as a son, as a daughter, confident that our position in him is secure, and thereby, because of that, we have secured his love and his forgiveness and his faithfulness. Because forgiveness is guaranteed, because forgiveness is just, that's the reason that we need to be confessing people. That's the motivation to confess. Because we know that when we approach God, when we do sin, when we do fall, when you find yourself hating a brother or sister, when you find yourself not living the way 1 John says that we should be living, just like Christ, we can approach God confidently, knowing that all the work has already been done for you to be forgiven, and the Father is already ready and willing to accept you back again. No questions asked, no probation. This is how we make it through 1 John alive. And I'm almost done, but I just had a couple thoughts of application that I wanted to mention here. If thinking of this places in your mind the thought of, well, then can't I just go on sinning? If everything's taken care of, then why can't I go on sinning? Well, I would say this, that the truth of our position in Christ, the truth of our security in Christ before God, is there to be a comfort to us when we do sin, not a license to go out and sin. This truth ought to be the comforting reality that keeps us from spiraling. But it's not a reason to go sin. That horribly misunderstands the whole purpose for which you were saved. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship. We are saved unto good works. You know, the idea of workmanship is handiwork. We are his workmanship, those of us who are of the household of faith, because God's fingerprints are all over a life that looks like that. Your job is to make him known and to make him big and to love him and to serve him and to love and serve the brothers and sisters. That's going to be your job in eternity if you're a child of the King. And your job now isn't different from what your job in eternity is going to be. We just have a lot more hang-ups now. So if you're waiting until someday to obey God, to love God, to follow God, to love and serve the brethren, then you're missing the whole point of what he saved you for. And then just one other thing. Chapter 2, verse 6 says, and this is one of the heavy verses before we factor in the justice of God and the justice of Christ, but chapter 2, verse 6 tells us that we are supposed to walk as Jesus walked. We get to image God in our lives when we look like Jesus, when we show attributes that God himself has, when we walk like our advocate walks. Jesus cared enough about your plight and my plight to insert himself into the situation, to spend and be spent for your sake, to love and care about you enough that he cares about your well-doing, he cares about your well-being, he cares about your eternity, and he cares about your path to get there. Brother and sister, do you care to that degree to the people sitting next to you, and in front of you, and behind you, and across the row? We ought to be so concerned with the well-being of the brother and sister that we are in this church congregation, but they were willing to advocate and fight on their behalf, that we are willing to step into their situation to help them. When we can learn and learn to show that we are advocates in the same vein that Christ is an advocate for us, then we really are doing all of these things that we read about in 1 John, which is loving our brother and sister and caring more for those around us and following the very commands of God and loving his word. All of those things will take place if we have the mindset of Christ and if we walk as he walked in this area of advocacy. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if you do sin, and you will, remember that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who has done the work, who has made the way, who has guaranteed your acceptance.